As part of our summer of learning, we thought this summer would be really great if we also spent some time just looking at a book of the Bible. So over the next 2 months, we're just going to be looking at the book of Colossians. And this is great, especially as people's schedules are mixed. Maybe you're here one Sunday, maybe you're not. It means you can kind of follow along reading the book of Colossians yourself each week and just spending time in that word. If you've never read a book of the Bible, this is a great book to start. It's a letter of Paul. It's not too long. But if you've never really rested in the book of the Bible, like read it multiple times over and over again, I really encourage it as something you do. So over the next 2 months, even reading it a couple times through, you find that as you sort of marinate yourself in God's word, he can speak to you in fresh and powerful ways. So today we're going to just start by looking at just the beginning of this book. And I'm just going to walk through it pretty much verse by verse. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to it or swipe to it, depending on your version of the Bible, digital or analog. And I will be putting the verses up kind of one by one. And we're going to be looking at just Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 today. Let me read the whole thing out first, and I'll be reading from the ESV. If you're wondering about translations, the ESV is a translation which they try to say is true to the original language, but they also have to make it contextualized into modern English language. So on the spectrum, it's not a complete paraphrase, but it's not word for word, which wouldn't make always complete sense if you took the Greek. So it's somewhere along the lines. It's a really good translation, really solid, and it's a more modern one that was done. And when they do these translations, they don't do a translation from a previous translation from a previous translation. They actually go back to the original Greek and to the original Hebrew, and they look at it and they do it fresh. So the ESV is a great one. So let me read out Colossians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Shall we pray? God, actually, sometimes when we read the Bible, it's very easy to just either go through it very quickly because it feels like an introduction, or else not understand fully what's going on in there. So Lord God, it is you who gives us insight and knowledge into your word. You are the one who gives us wisdom. Will you help us to understand what you're saying here today? Will you really spring to life, not just in our minds, but in our minds, in our heart, in our soul, in our spirit, so that we look at this and we rejoice because you are speaking to us from your word. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I go through this passage now, kind of line by line, what I want us to do is to let the verses kind of marinate in your heart. As you listen to it and as you hear this, say, you know, actually, God, what are you saying? What are some of these words? And really letting God not just speak to your mind, but to your heart. Because I really believe the word of God is so powerful that it's the thing that can convict us of sin or can challenge us in the way we're living. And so often in life, we don't have that moment to pause or to stop. And over the next couple of weeks, these Sunday mornings, this is your chance to actually say, God, actually, there is a lot of stuff going on in my life that I struggle to process. But as I read your word today, let me know you. Let me understand. And so we start with this first first line. And normally when I read Paul's letters, I just skim through this because I think this is like the introduction. It's like, dear God. And we're very used to skipping through introductions, right? Because we need to hurry up and get to the points so that we can finish writing the essay that we're working on. So reading this out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. When Paul's writing this, he's actually in prison. He's actually in Rome, and they think this is the prison that he's in just before he gets killed. And so he's writing this, and Timothy's probably the one who's writing for him and is the one who's going to deliver the letter. And so he's greeting the churches, and it's probably written straight firstly for Colossae, but it's also delivered, and these letters are passed around. And so when he's saying, look, it's Paul, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. You know, it's God who has brought me this, and Timothy, our brother. He's doing this because he's saying, look, actually, he's trying to help them see that actually they are still part of the same family. You know, Paul might be an apostle, but Timothy's our brother, and I write to you out of sharing. We know this because the next line then says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you're in a church back then and you're meeting up together, you don't always think of yourself as saints. You don't always think of yourself as someone who is holy or is precious to God. It's the same way as when we gather in our church here. When we come to church, do you think of yourself as a saint that's gathering in the presence of God? No, we normally just think of ourselves as, I'm here and I'm going through the motions. I'm coming to church. I want to know from God. But I don't think of myself as a saint. But this beginning is saying, hey, when he's writing to these churches, he's saying, hey, you guys, my saints, my fellow saints, my fellow people who have given your life to the Lord, you, my faithful brothers and sisters. It's immediately pushing their thinking away from just the earthly level, which is looking at each other like, oh, how did you dress today? Or what's your hair look like? To this idea is that there is a spiritual reality that we far too often miss. Sainthood is not a physical reality. It's not making you a statue in an old building. Sainthood is saying God has done something spiritually powerful in your life to proclaim you as holy and belonging to God. In this understanding, it's then when you come to church and you look at the person next to you, when you think of the person next to you, you have to think, this is a fellow saint. Not that they're living a saintly life, really good. But this someone here, this is someone who is precious to God. They're saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This idea that you're continuing to persist, continuing to walk forward in Christ. But this next part, this greeting that so easily we skip past, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This grace and peace to you, actually what this is a blessing. It's a blessing, but it's also a prayer, and it's also an exhortation all at once. Grace and peace to you. It's like saying, you know, I want to bless you. I bless you in the grace of God and the peace of God. At the same time, it's also a challenge. Extend grace and peace. I am challenging you as I extend grace to you. You are also extending grace and peace to the people around you. It's also a prayer. It's saying, I lift you up in grace and peace. Now, what does this mean? What is grace and peace? The first thing about this idea of grace is there's this vertical component. Grace and peace to you, when we talk about that, it's saying, actually, you, all of us, are under God's grace. You are worthy of being judged, of being accused, but because of God's grace, you are forgiven. Peace to you. Now, if we stop for a moment in our lives and you think about how busy things get, how sometimes we feel very lost or we feel hurt or we feel confused or we feel scared or we feel frustrated, how wonderful would it be if in your life you had grace and peace? There's a real sense that if you actually had grace and peace in your life, the whirlwind which is life, or the fear that comes when we read the news, or the uncertainty that comes with our finances, would suddenly be okay because you would understand, actually God's grace and peace be with me. Now, for us, when we hear that, it's this beginning where we say, actually, God, I really need your grace in my life. I really to know that I belong to you, that I am forgiven, that I'm not cursed because of my parents or for my background. I'm not under some bad luck spell that keeps making these things happen, but I am under your grace. And secondly, God, I am at peace with you. Now, this peace, when we think of peace, sometimes we think of like not at war anymore. And that's kind of what this is saying. You are no longer at war with God. God is no longer angry at you. It's not like karma. You do something wrong and God strikes you down. You do something good and God says, okay, I give you a reward. It's not like that anymore. It's saying you are no longer at war with God. You are at peace with him. And this vertical component, this thing that Paul is laying out, is so important for us to begin with. And the reason he starts the letter with this is because saying, look, grace and peace is given to you already. Do you understand it and do you receive it? Far too often in life, we spend our time trying to fight for things, isn't it? Fight to be known, fight for recognition, fight for acceptance. We all fight for the things that satisfy us, fight for our money. And at the end of that fight, we don't always feel better. We sometimes feel worse. So the worst kind of fights are you argue so much with someone and finally that person gives in. And after they give in, you don't feel like, yeah, you don't feel really smug about it. You actually want to keep fighting. You want to keep saying, yeah, see, I told you so. You want to keep picking at it. When we understand God's grace and peace, there's a sense of, you know what, actually, maybe we spend too much fighting for the wrong things. But when we understand actually God's forgiveness and grace, we realize, well, you know what? Because of this vertical component, it's okay. Now, that vertical component is only one part. This grace and peace, because Paul is writing this to his brothers and his sisters in these churches, he is also extending grace and peace on a horizontal component among the community. It's saying, look, actually, I give you grace and I give you peace. Now, Paul may have heard about some of the troubles, some of the problems going on with the Colossae church. He doesn't start off with, I've heard of how bad you are, and I want to scold you, or I want to tell you off for what it is. He starts off with, I extend grace and peace to you. He doesn't start with condemnation or judgment. He doesn't start with a scolding or abuse. He's saying, look, actually, I give you grace and peace. On a horizontal component, this is really important because when we talk about church here first in this group or in your smaller groups, in your life groups, or even in your families, you're saying actually on this horizontal component, God, may I be your person of grace and of peace to the people around me. Now, the thing about grace and peace is you can't give it and expect it in return. So I think all of us are very good at saying, oh, actually, you know, I wish people would be more gracious with me. You know, I wish someone would give me some peace. You know, I feel like I'm always being asked to do stuff. Why don't I ever get some peace? Why doesn't everyone understand me? Why doesn't everyone be gracious to me? I mean, I think that's pretty common. I think we all do that. Myself, I'm also guilty of that too, right? Because we're very easy at thinking self-centeredly. So even when we read this, we think, yeah, grace, I could really use some grace. I could really use some peace. But in this invitation where Paul is giving that grace out, you understand if we also are supposed to give grace and peace out, you can only do that unselfishly. If I say, I extend my grace to you and I expect grace in return, you're no longer gracious, are you? If you say, oh, I grant you peace and I expect you to grant me peace in return, that's not really granting peace. That's actually saying, I'm giving you a conditional offer, and should you not choose to return it, then I also withdraw my grace and peace, which is the exact opposite of grace. Grace is freely given, without demand, without expectation, for return. It is unselfishness. Now that is hard. The further and further we think about like how sin creeps into our life, you realize the selfish desire is so much at a part of it. And maybe that selfishness comes from wounds in the past or disappointments with your family or incidents that have happened in your life. God understands where that selfishness might come from, but he also understands how you receive the freedom from that, how you receive that grace and peace. And it's saying, because you are under God's grace, because you are no longer at war with God, because you're under his peace, in the same way, give grace freely and give peace freely out. For me, this is something that's not just expressed on a Sunday, and we might think of it on a individual level. And the first thing you might think of, okay, when I come to church, I got to make sure I'm more gracious. I got to be, you know, not condemning, I got to be whatever. Actually, it starts before this place. Graciousness and peace, in the way this is done, is extended almost as a prayer. In your prayer life at home, in the time you pray for people, one of the reasons you bless your enemies and love those who curse you is you're saying, God, actually, let me be gracious to the people around. God, fill me with more grace. And you begin praying for people, praying for the struggles, but say, God, give me grace in this, for the fears that I have, for the anxieties, for the way I treat my family, for my children, the way I treat my loved ones, the way I treat my enemies, the way I treat my managers, my bosses, the clients that come in, the drunk people who come into either the takeaway or the hospital. God, may I be filled with your grace and your peace. This first two verses, even in these first two verses, there is so much in there for us to say, actually, God, that's what I need. That's where I need to start from. This grace and this peace. And because I want us to really be able to let this dwell, I'm going to pause there for a second. If we can just be still before God, and I just want you just to close your eyes and just in the silence, just be before God. And don't worry about the horizontal component of grace and peace. Just on that vertical moment, just say, God, let me receive and know your grace. Let me receive and know your peace that you give to me freely. Let me dwell in that now. Let the storm stop and let me just be in your grace and your peace right now. Let's just be still. Let's just close our eyes and be still before God right now. Lord God, your grace and your peace. Remind me of your grace. Remind us of your forgiveness. Let us receive your grace and your forgiveness again. Let's remember the peace we have with you and receive your peace again. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that in mind, the passage kind of continues. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And it starts with this kind of thankfulness. And we normally, again, read through this so quickly. You know, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And there's some good stuff in there. There's a sense of, you know, Paul saying, you know, we're constantly praying for you. And we're thanking God, even as difficulties come, even as you struggle, we are still thanking God for you and we pray for you because we hear of your continued faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. But this whole part, I mean, a lot of it hinges on that last line. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. See, there is this thankfulness that Paul has for them and the faith that he sees in their lives and the love that they have. But all that hinges on the fact that there's this hope for them in heaven. It's this eternal perspective. It's the same thing for us, actually. It's very important for us to understand what heaven is. Normally, when we think of heaven, we think of some chubby cherubs or some harp playing, or we think of Peter at the gate signing people in on whether or not they're okay. We think of a lot of white robes, and we think of standing on clouds. This very ambiguous thing. And we're normally caught up with this idea of a place because we know heaven is a place. And so when we think of a place, we think of physical things. We think of the space that's there, the objects. But actually, when you hear God talk about heaven in the Bible, when you read things in Revelation, when things are talked about in heaven, the things which stand out most, and I know when we look at it, we're trying to see the rainbow roads and the glass floors and stuff like that, but actually the biggest message that's always coming out of the pictures of heaven are God's majesty, God's glory, his greatness and how much bigger and more powerful he is than anything else, his sovereignty, the hope that we have that our God is sovereign, that he is in charge and over all these things. So when we look at this and we think the hope for you in heaven, we don't think of this physical place, but we're thinking actually, yes, our hope is in heaven where God as king demonstrates and shows us how sovereign, how magnificent, how awesome, how powerful he is. How there's no one that can compare against him. And that eternal perspective is so important because otherwise we get so swept along in the little bits of this day in life. The small things, the stressful worries, the anxieties. And we forget that actually our God, he is fearsome. He is magnificent. He is majestic. He's awesome, not in the word that they use it in California, but awesome in the sense that it makes you quake in fear when you are in front of him. That sense of God, that sense of heaven. And then understanding, wow, God in all his majesty and splendor that can't be contained in this space welcomes us to be his children, to be in his presence. Wow, how undeserving are we in that? But at the same time, you understand then that why you have this faith and you have this love. You can have faith because you realize that actually your God is incomparable, that there is nothing that can defeat him. That when we talk about the spiritual world or spirituality, there is nothing greater. Even in the physical reality, actually God is greater than all of that. Then you just realize, okay, maybe I am getting too caught up in the narrow picture of things. But my God is bigger. This hope that they have, that gives them the strength to love one another. You understand, right? If you know that your God is bigger than all the situations you have, you can't look at your person and say, well, I'm still really mad that you owe me, you know, 1 pound. My story is there's this guy that borrowed $1 from me in third grade. So I was probably 7. I still remember the guy, Jim Tolnai, still owes me $1. When I left that school at year 6, I never saw him again. Occasionally, I will think about looking him up on Facebook and saying, hey, you still owe me $1. And it's like, wow, Bert, you really let that bitterness take root in yourself. No, I'm not bitter. I just, you know, he still owes me that money. And it's funny, right? Because it's only $1. Nowadays, the value of the dollar is so little. Especially when you think about the light of eternity or you think of how powerful, how great God is or how magnificent he is. Per, why do you hold on to that dollar when God is so much greater? You know, you're like a fool. But we do the same things for lots of other things, don't we? The arguments we have with one another. Husbands and wives, actually, so many times we have really stupid arguments. Things that we really should have submitted or given up and said, okay, it's really not that big of a deal. But instead of just saying, it's not that big of a deal, but to really realize, actually, it's not that big of a deal. God, in the bigger picture of eternity, help me to understand what is really going on here. Let me have peace with this. But when we push a little bit further, and we're not just talking about physical things or physical arguments, we're talking about spiritual realities. You're actually saying, God, actually, I hold on to anger in my heart. I have a lot of unforgiveness. Sometimes I really lash out in hate. I really struggle with lust. I have a lot of sinful thoughts. And we feel like, oh, you know what, though? I just keep giving into it. And as much as I try to control myself, I can't. And then we start to lose faith in God. We start to judge one another. when we start realizing that our God is conqueror of sin, that he's the king that has overthrown the kingdom of darkness, you realize, actually, God, may my faith increase in what you are able to do in my spiritual life. God, I believe actually you are greater and you do not desire me to fall into these traps of sin and temptation anymore. So increase my faith. The second thing that will happen naturally from that is that you will learn how to be more loving towards one another because you see that in your own struggle you cling to God and you desire the same for the people next to you. You don't run around with condemnation anymore saying, oh, you should just try harder, because you realize I, as a sinner, trying harder is not enough. But clinging more to Jesus shows me the way. You can understand then why you would pray and support for one another and say, can you pray for me? You know, I feel like I'm becoming more bitter at work. I'm less gracious. Can you pray for me? Because I keep struggling in this temptation. And in that openness, you're saying, okay, God, continue to work. And again, this whole thing that Paul is doing is he knows that there are some issues in Colossae. And they're not as bad as Corinthians, but there are some issues. But this grace and peace and this knowledge that God is greater than all these things, it is opening the door for God's spiritual power to do its work of transformation in people's lives. We far too often lose sight of the fact that our eternal God is greater than the problems that we face here. One of the things about the constant stream of news media that we get nowadays, and we mentioned this a little bit last week, is we hear so much about the terrorist attacks or retaliations, and it generates this increasing amount of fear. And so much of it is focused on the here and now that we so easily lose sight of how much has happened before in the past. And not just World War II, but Cambodia and Vietnam. And before that, the Crusades. You start realizing actually mankind, in their knowledge of the world, is so limited, and the knowledge of even history and the future is so narrow. How much more do we need to cling to God then? We can ask him, God, continue to give me strength. Continue to change my heart. I have a friend of mine. He used to hate reading books. Just did not like reading, was not very good at reading. I still make fun of him for his spelling because it's just atrocious. He became a Christian. And then he was like, oh, I know I got to read now that I'm a Christian, you know, but I just find the Bible so boring. I don't know what to read. And these other Christian books, I don't know how anyone can read nonfiction. I don't even read like reading fiction. And he's like, he can't read. And then he said, you know what, though, but I know God wants me to read. So he said, oh, God, can you help me read? So he could read. It wasn't that he was illiterate, but he could read. He just didn't like it. So he said, God, can you help me read? Can you help me understand? And it was funny because God began changing his heart where he started to really enjoy reading the Bible. He started reading other Christian books that really taught him more things. Wow, this is amazing. And he plowed through like the whole series of these Christian books on combating sin and finding freedom in Christ. And he was like, yeah, it's just, I don't know. I don't know what happened to me, man. Something's wrong. God's done something to me. And it's the sense of actually, yeah, God can transform. He can turn what we think is impossible and turn it around. The same thing, you know, if you struggle to read God's word, if you find it hard, if you find it really boring, you say like, oh, Bert, I can't focus. I really struggle. Start small. Just say, God, I want to. Can you help me? Can we understand it? And then just follow. And bit by bit, you will discover actually God is the one that helps you and teaches you and leads you along the way. Let's go on. You guys are like, oh, wow, at this rate, Bert, 14 verses, you're doing 2 verses, about 10 minutes each verses. I don't know if we're going to make lunch. It's fine. Don't worry. We will make sure. I will stop when I feel like we should stop. Okay, read on. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made us known to your love in the Spirit. And so the idea is Epaphras was probably there in the church and he has been sent and knows Paul. And again, there's a sense of unity, of collectiveness, that we are all saints and brothers and sisters in Christ. But the beginning of this is this: of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which is being spread out, which is going across the world. It's this return, actually, back to knowing what the truth is, what's real. When Abraham was sharing about what's happening in Switzerland, and actually we think of very similar what's happening in France and also in Germany and a lot of the European countries, and even here in Britain, there's a sense that they might know some of the facts about who Jesus is. They might have learned it in RE or RS. But the reality of who he is, that testimony, that story, has been forgotten, and that is lost. This is Paul reminding the people in Colossae to remember that actually Paul and the apostles, they were witnesses to Jesus Christ. They saw him. They knew him. They touched him. They watched him die. They saw him come back to life. I mean, we're talking about firsthand witness accounts, right? And they are still alive during this time, a lot of them. Remember that truth. But not just that. The witness is also when they hear it and God's spirit bursts in their life and they're like, yeah, you know what? This is true. This is real. What God has done in my life, no one can take that away from me. And maybe I have doubts and maybe sometimes I think, was it just a dream? I know deep in my heart that this is undeniable. This is the gospel of truth, that Jesus is real, that Jesus is the Savior. He is my Savior. We all need to be remembering that too, that recollection of Jesus Christ as our Savior, that gospel. And we get encouragement when we hear about that happening in other people's lives. One of the best things is when we hear those baptism testimonies, isn't it? And you hear someone else's story, and you hear them, and you think, wow. Number one, we think, wow, I did not know you were going through all that. But it is amazing to see what God has done. The thing is, actually, in this group, everyone has a story. Everyone has a beginning, a journey, a relationship with God, something that happened. The more you share that, the deeper it takes its root in your heart. The more you hear it from other people, the more joy you receive from that too. One of the things to do this summer, if you don't, just meet up with people, say, hey, can you tell me your story? How did you end up in church? How did you end up knowing God? How did you become a Christian? What was it like for you growing up? Hear each other's stories. Ask each other what the stories are. And you'll hear some people say, you know what, I'm still trying to figure stuff out. But this is my background. But as you share these stories and you share that gospel, you start realizing, wow, yeah, actually Jesus is consistently faithful in all of this. The power of the Spirit works amazingly, and you want to just rejoice and praise God along the way. I'll move on so we don't dwell too long. Verse 9 says, and so from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now this I think is where it really starts to bear some strong relevance, really powerful relevance to us, because it says, Paul is praying for them that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Okay, now, how awesome would it be if you would know God's will, right? You would know what to do, where to move next, what job to apply for, how to deal with people in your workplaces. If you had that knowledge, it would be so great, wouldn't it? Now, this is saying, look, actually, Paul is praying for them to be filled with that knowledge of God's will. But it's not just his will. And when we think of his will, we're always thinking of, like, where do we go next? What's the next choice? God's will in all spiritual wisdom and knowledge, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The purpose of knowing God's will is to say, well, then how do I walk in a way that will bring you the most glory, God? What is the way that I am supposed to walk that is most pleasing to you, that you get the most joy out of seeing in my life? Normally when we think we're trying to ask decision-making, right? We're like artificial intelligence. We want the yes or no, B, A, or B. Which road do we want to go down? But this is saying, actually, to know the will of God is actually God saying, how best to live in this life to bring you the most glory? If we're using that AI thing, it's not down the line, but it's more fuzzy logic, right? Being able to understand the broader spectrum of how things are. Okay, so like one person gets that. Okay, fine. Where's Robert Foster when I need him? Okay. This is what we're saying, actually. God, fill us with all the knowledge of how we're supposed to live in this world that brings you the most glory. Again, when we think of knowledge, we think of what we've studied in school, books, learning, going through, making a checklist, memorizing facts. And that's just filling your head. Filling your head with all knowledge about God. Sure, you can win a pub quiz, but that doesn't mean very much. When this is saying fill with the knowledge of all his spiritual wisdom and understanding, it's saying, God, will you fill me from head to toe, my soul, body, spirit, mind, completely with understanding how to live in this world? I don't know about you, but I really want that. There's so many times in life where I don't know how to raise my kids, how to live like Christ in front of them, how to live like Christ in my marriage, how to even live like Christ in the church. What does it mean to demonstrate love in these cases? Like, if we could get that, wouldn't that be amazing? God, I fill me with that knowledge of your spiritual wisdom and understanding so that I can walk in this world that is in such a way that brings you the greatest amount of joy. If that's your greatest desire, that will shift the way you live this world. Most of the time we're asking God is in our prayers, God, give me wisdom so that I can pass this exam, so that I know whether I should go for this job. God, give me understanding so that I can deal with this problem that I have at work or this relationship problem that I'm having. And we're asking him to problem solve these small tasks when actually we should be saying, God, give me wisdom to know how to bring you the most joy. Let my life bring you the most pleasure possible. And I've been thinking about that more and more, just letting that dwell. God, actually, I wanna bring God pleasure. I wanna see him overjoyed. And then I realized that's reflective of what really matters in life, actually, isn't it? When you see the joy on someone else's face for something, you feel this, like, life has meaning. Like watching those America's Got Talent videos, right? And you watch someone, and you watch them sing, and then you get a standing ovation. You feel, wow, I feel moved by that, because there is great joy that's being shared. And this person is so pleased with that response. And I think, actually, God can be pleased with me, with my life. Is there a way I could live my life that brings like an amazing smile to God's face? Not that he doesn't love me already, but that he's just like joyful when he looks at me. That should be my life's goal. I just want to make God happy. I want to just let him be filled with joy when he sees me. You understand then, right? Because then it's not loving someone so that they'll be nice to you. It's not being gracious to them so they'll be nice to you. It's not working hard so that you can get promotion. None of that matters. It makes that sense. Work as if you work for the Lord. Do everything as you're doing for the Lord, because you're like, yeah, I want to do the best I can. I want to be joyful in my work, because I think God would be really happy about that. My parents, before we had Alex, we said to them, we wanted to be strict parents, because we're like, yeah, we're going to be really good parents. We're going to be really strict. So I told my mom, yeah, we're not going to buy Alex all this stuff. And then we told my mom, okay, so mom, when we come and visit you, don't buy him a lot of expensive stuff. And my mom's like, okay, fine, whatever you want. But as soon as we left the room, my mom told my sister, whatever, when Alex comes, we're going to spoil him like crazy. And I didn't understand that. I didn't understand why my parents would want to spoil my children. But I realized as grandparents, you get so much joy when you see your grandchild filled with joy. Like, there is this real pleasure that happens when you see that. That satisfaction, that thing, like, you know, they haven't done anything, but you see them overjoyed. That kind of joy, that joyous pleasure that we try so hard to get from our earthly relationships, from our husband, from our wife, from our job, from our teacher. We get that praise from earth. God is saying, you know, why do you go for that stuff? I'm the eternal God who knows and understands you, who really knows what it means to have a learning mindset. Seek me. Seek to be pursuing pleasure to joy, bring joy to him, walk in that manner. That's that's suddenly why you're like, well, yeah, you know what? I walk in holiness, not because it's a rule. You know, I just love to make God happy. You know, I try not to be bitter, not because it's just good for me, but because I want to make God happy. I just love the fact that he just great joy out of that. Because the thing is, when you give God great joy, you yourself are also filled with that great joy. God is like, yeah, you get it. This is how you were designed for. And after that colon, it goes on to explain, you know, ways of what that looks like. First one is bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, that knowledge of God is, on one hand, in the mind, but it's actually in the totality. Knowing who God is, what his character is like, what he's like. You understand this is a very relational thing. It's not just like listing a lot of facts about who God is. You know him. Knowledge in the sense of, I really know God. I really know his heart. I know what's important to him. And I want to know more and more how to do that. This idea of bearing fruit in every good work, and we think of good work, we normally think of evangelism or being good at work and so that, you know, people see that you're a good Christian. This actually, the starting point, I think, is in your own personal spiritual life. Because when we talk about bearing fruit, actually what they talk about most commonly is the fruit of the Spirit or spiritual fruit that's being born out of this. Bearing fruit is saying, actually, God, in every good work, it's saying, God, I know that you are doing a work in my life of sanctification, of making me know your holiness more, of knowing what's right. And I want to continue in that good work and see more fruit being born from that. I want to become more loving, to have more self-control, more self-discipline, to be more kind, to be more gentle, to be full of peace. You understand, when all that fruit is manifest, the good work on the outside, that is okay. That will come along as well. But you'd start realizing, yeah, actually, God, more of that. More of who you are in every way. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And again, this thing, being strengthened with all power. And when we think of power, what do we think of? Aside from Kanye West's song, we think of power like force, magnitude, some sort of thing. What is the power being used for here? Being strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. You know, God's almighty glorious power, right? For all endurance and patience with joy. You know, all the power that God has, he wants to give to you so that you can be more enduring. So you can be more patient and have more joy in that. And we're thinking, God, that's not power. Power is when you come and you destroy my enemies with a powerful, wrathful destruction. Or you destroy those who wage war against me. Isn't that power? God said, no, I'm going to give you all my power and all my might so that you can endure. So you have more patience. And as you endure and have more patience, you're going to be more joyful about that. And I think for all of us, none of us ever say, oh, I'm so joyful that I get to wait. Nothing makes me happier than waiting. I love waiting, just waiting in the queue to get to the front, to get post this package. I love traffic. There's just a great joy in traffic. There's not that. So God is saying, but I want to give you all the power and endurance, all the power and might, so that you are better at enduring, greater patience. What this means is, number one, endurance and patience is hard. Okay, or most of us get that. Number two is that there's something special about that. And we're talking about endurance and patience. He's not talking about actually traffic or waiting in line, but he's saying patient and enduring to be doing God's will, to doing God's work, and finding joy in that. Because there are some times in life we are going to be struggling for long periods of time, 10 years, 20 years. People who have prayed for their parents for years and years, 30 years. For some of us in a marriage that we're not happy in, but we endure. We don't just say, we just give up. We persist and say, God, let me be crafted in this and let me endure. Give me your strength to be patient. Not bitterly enduring or not bitterly patient, but joyfully patient and enduring. Really just going that way. When I was trying to think about what it means to have joy and endurance and patience, I was thinking about actually running a marathon. I have never run a marathon. It's on my bucket list to do, but every year I get closer to that bucket, I think I'm no longer able to run that marathon. I used to run cross country, though. We used to run 8 to 10 miles for training. I think the longest time we ran was 15 miles. And when I started, I hated it. I hated running. It's the stupidest thing ever. Who does this as, like, for fun? But my mom said, you got to do it. Get up 6 in the morning running. At one point, I suddenly realized, actually, this is enjoyable. There is something about persevering and pushing forward, even though you're tired, but having that strength to keep going. And then when you reach the end, you're a sense of, wow, that was good. That's why people who run marathons, what they want most is for you to ask them, oh, have you ever run a marathon? Then they can say, yes, and I have great joy to tell you about because I endured and I overcame. God is saying he wants to give you that strength to endure and that patience to overcome. All of us are learning different things in life. And for a lot of us, we wish that learning would stop already and we would already be finished. But God is saying, you know what? Endure. Don't give up. Coming toward the end now, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And again, this is reminding us to give thanks, but I love this phrase. Qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Qualifying normally means you've achieved something so that you get into the, like right now we're trying to get looking at grammar schools, like you need to qualify to get in. What's great about being qualified by God is that it's not by your own goodness that you've qualified. It's not because you're like, well, God, you know, I did like 100 good things today. I'm also a doctor. I saved one life. Surely I qualify. This qualification that God gives is because of Jesus. Jesus' death qualifies you. In other words, he himself makes the way for you to be qualified into his kingdom. Not just that, it qualifies you to share in that inheritance. And I love this idea that we're sharing an inheritance because it is absolutely selfless. It's not you all get your own inheritance of a certain amount. It's this idea that you are sharing in God's inheritance. It's this community aspect of saying when you share in God's inheritance, it's not talking about money. It's talking about things like joy, which is magnified when you share it with one another. If I have good news, it's great. I'm really happy. If I share it with another person and they're also happy, it's like my joy is doubled. And if they share with another person and the three of us get together, it's like, oh man, this is so good. You understand? There's that sharing in joy, sharing in that inheritance. And that is what God is giving us. He said, you know what? Sharing in that inheritance with all the saints in the light of God's kingdom. In that holiness. That is so amazing. That's what should inspire us to say, actually, God, each week when we come, I want to share. I want to hear what you are doing. I want to be part of that inheritance. I want to glorify you. When I think of Jade or I think of Abraham, I think, wow, they're going for this thing. I want to share in that inheritance too. I want to hear, man, I love the story and the challenge that you've been through. I love that you had to endure. And I just want to rejoice with you in that. And finally, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That last picture is so clear. It's this picture of us being taken out of this dominion of darkness, you know, of hopelessness, of fear, of anxiety. And he's saying, you know what, though? I've put you into the kingdom of light, of truth, of joy, of the knowledge of God, and that's your kingdom. That's where you are dwelling. It's there where we have that sense of redemption. We belong. We belong to God. We've been adopted, and we have forgiveness. We're not guilty anymore. For us, this last picture, this is the picture of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, and he's opened up that way. Now, for us here, some of us might be struggling still with different sins or anxieties or fears or bitterness or anger. We might have issues with hate or trust. All of this is saying, God, will you, who have redeemed me, remind me that I am in this kingdom of light, pursuing your pleasure and your joy above all else. Shall we pray, and then we'll come to a time of communion. Lord Jesus, indeed we thank you so much because you are our King. You are the one who rules over the kingdom of light. And you are the one who has qualified us to be in this kingdom. Will you remind us of your grace and your peace? Will you stir in our hearts desire to be single-minded in living a life that is pursuing your pleasure and your joy and all the things that that entails, Lord? Will you strengthen us in your word? And as we go through the book of Colossians, will you just continue to guide us and teach us? Let us really just dwell in it and dwell in your presence. So we thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.